Acts chapter 6 is where the diaconate is formed for the first time. So it's useful to kind of review this short block of text, just the first seven verses of Acts 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, so here you have the Hellenists, the Greeks, Greek Christians there that are complaining against the Hebrews because their widows were not getting food in the daily distribution of food. Verse 2, then the 12 apostles there summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Okay, so there you have the congregation does the selecting process. It's never done from the top down, and that's why, you know, we look at biblical church government is supposed to be grassroots. It's supposed to be from the ground up. It's never, you're never supposed to have a district bishop that does this kind of stuff. It's always the congregation, the multitude of disciples that picks the men that they want to serve over them. Okay, and notice verse 3 there. Seek out from among you seven what?
Men.
Okay. And no amount of book writing, historical research, or committee work is going to change that. Okay, it's just not. So the deacons are men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves to the ministry, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, so that really, that's the primary work of elders, is prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the diaconate was created so that that would not be neglected at all. Okay, because prayer and the ministry of the word is the heart of the ministry by elders, by pastors and elders in the local church. I just did a podcast Thursday. A fellow at church gave me a printout of Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Win? Did any of you listen to that? Okay. If you can stomach it, listen to it. I dubbed that the worst sermon ever preached, ever. It was the worst sermon ever preached by a human being in the history of time. Harry Emerson Fosdick was Jake Reformation's enemy. He was a liberal. And just thinking about deacons as I was going through that sermon, I think Fosdick would have seen the ministry of the word as useless, as totally worthless. Because he sees the church, the only thing the church is supposed to do is serve tables and engage in social work and that kind of thing. And that's just not the case at all. We're supposed to be ministers of the truth, and we have to pray and preach the truth and preach the word. And he says in that sermon, you know, why would we be sitting in churches arguing about the details of something like the virgin birth of Christ, or that Jesus, you know, substitutionarily died on the cross, when there's all these needs in the world that we need to be addressing? Like, how would you answer that? You guys sit and blather about all these pedantic points of doctrine, and there's starving children in the world. What's wrong with you?
You know, our worldview is our foundation of how we live our life.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, those things are foundational to our worldview.
That's right.
And if we have a wrong worldview, how are we going to go out into the world and help with anything?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Fosdick and the liberals, their spiritual children and grandchildren don't care about any of that stuff anymore. Because you don't have the foundation. They don't have any reason to really go and try to alleviate suffering or anything like that. But we know, because of God's revelation in Scripture, that the thing that sets people free from bondage to sin is the truth. It's the gospel. And that's why we have to defend it. And that's why so much of the New Testament is a polemic against Gnosticism, against Judaizing, mixing works with faith in Christ as the means of justification. I know I've sent you guys a lot of stuff to listen to, but did you listen to any of the stuff by Phil Johnson on all those heresies like Socinianism and Judaism, or Judaizing and Arianism? Did you hear any of that stuff? Mm-hmm. Those are kind of the main issues, the main doctrinal problems that really so much of the New Testament text is addressed at refuting, is all those various errors. And so it shows you that in the minds of the apostles, those truths are vitally important, and they're the ones that were guided by God to give us the New Testament, and they understood that those things are a priority. And not only are they a priority in terms of being worthwhile to defend, they're worth dying for too, and they're worth splitting over too. You know, those early Christians, they split from the false teachers and all those. That's why they published those creeds to say, okay, here's what the scriptures actually do teach. And we want to separate ourselves from those that deny this. And that's what Fosdick, in that sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Win, he keeps asking this question again and again. He says, isn't there room for people of goodwill who are zealous Christians to disagree on things like this? Like the virgin birth, the inspiration of scripture, the substitutionary atonement. I'm just reading this going, this is the essential doctrines that make us Christians. So
I think a lot of people don't understand biblical history. Mm-hmm. Those things have been with us, Gnosticism, apostasies, ever mm-hmm. since. And exactly what you're saying, the apostles were fighting against that in the early days of the church. Mm-hmm. And most people just don't know what the Reformation was really about.
Yeah, and how important it still is today, too.
Well, we still fight those same battles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't go away. Like, the same kinds of errors that the apostles addressed in the New Testament were addressed, like, 4 or 5 centuries later. I mean, Augustine, if you read anything that he wrote in his anti-Pelagian works, it sounds exactly like an Arminian and a Calvinist argument. I mean, it's the same exact thing. He's going to the same passages, too. I remember reading that going, wow, you really can't identify with these people. You read Athanasius, his book on the incarnation of the Word. It's literally like he was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses on his doorstep. Same passages, all that stuff. But I remember when I took church history in seminary, the guy that taught church history was really good, and his lectures were excellent, and they were recorded, and they're on RTS on iTunes. Frank James was the professor. But he taught us about the whole Arian controversy over the deity of Christ. That when Athanasius and Alexander were defending that truth, for a time there, it was almost like the Arians were going to win. Like, so much capitulation had happened to that issue. And he called that the years of Arian ascendancy. He said for 60 years after the Nicene Council in 325, the one that nobody in our culture understands what even happened there. What do people always say about Nicaea? That's where they did what?
Canonized.
Yeah, they voted on what books are going to be in the Bible. It's like, no, number one, no one ever voted on what books are going to be in Scripture, ever. Not one time that ever happened. But Nicaea doesn't even address this topic. It doesn't even address that at all. So remember Joe Rogan? You know, ever heard of Joe Rogan? Constantine and a bunch of bishops wrote the Bible at Nicaea in 325. It's like, okay, that's the worst I've ever heard. Constantine wrote the Bible. I did a podcast on that. It's like, how did people 200 years before Nicaea cite every book of the New Testament in their writings if Constantine wrote it in 325? It's just terrible, terrible stuff. But there were actually 2 councils that met after Nicaea that no one's ever heard of, the Council of Ariminum and the Council of Sirmium. Both of them were bigger than Nicaea and had more bishops at them, more presbyters at them than Nicaea. And they both published creeds that deny the deity of Christ. And yet, we don't remember those because Athanasius, it really came down to just this one guy, him and his Bible, just saying no. Like, no matter what happened, no matter how many times he got in trouble and exiled. One time there was an army coming in the front door of his church, and he runs out the back into the desert. It was Athanasius against the world. He just kept saying, that's not what the scriptures teach. Okay, he understood the importance of that truth. If they had lost that battle, if they had lost the battle for the deity of Christ, Christianity would have been forgotten within a few centuries, because it would have been just like every other pagan religion out there. But the fact that we have a truly divine Savior, and that we have a Savior who's fully, fully God in the ultimate sense, the highest sense of that word, that's what makes it so that we have the truth today. And so we live in a time, you and I are in a church in a country that does not care about truth and thinks that all doctrinal discussions are a total waste of time because there's these problems that are much more important. But we know from God's word that the truth is always important. It's the most important thing. It's what gives rise to everything else. It's what it's what gives the world more faithful marriages. It's what gives the world a better healthcare system. You know, the reason that the healthcare system is so messed up is because we live in a country of unregenerate people who have just, as I'm sure, you know, I've talked to Dan about that before, that have abdicated their responsibilities. And when those jurisdictional lines are crossed and you give responsibilities to other spheres, they don't work. And both spheres become broken, and that's what has happened with so many things. But okay, so the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what the elders are supposed to be devoted to, are supposed to spend their time doing. Okay. So look at verse 4 again. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the deacons were there primarily to help the elders so they could stay focused on their task. And that's really what deacons primarily do, is help the elders and take care of physical needs and things like that in the church. When I go see folks at church, I'll usually ask them, is there anything at all that the deacons can help you with? You know, went and saw Norma Shackelford. You know, you want to find out, yeah, is there like anything in here you guys need moved or something? I mean, that kind of thing will happen. You know, someone's got something real heavy they want moved somewhere else, and so that's a good thing to, you know, the deacons can do. But that's something that I encourage the elders, ask people if there are things that the deacons can do as far as physical needs and things like that. And yet we also know the elders are supposed to do the very same kinds of things too. We're supposed to help out with when people move and things like that. And the deacons are supposed to know the deep things of the faith themselves. Okay, and that's why to be qualified as a deacon, you need to know our confession just as well as we do. Okay, because we have to all be well-rounded in that way. But there is that division of labor, though. The elders are supposed to primarily do the ministry of the word and prayer, and deacons primarily take care of the congregational physical needs there. Okay, so a lot in that passage. I like how you get everything in here. You get it's supposed to be men. They're picked by the congregation, and they're set apart by having hands laid on them and by prayer. Isn't that cool? You get every facet in one little paragraph. And that's one thing I've said again and again. It's amazing. God can accomplish in 7 verses what it takes us like an 800-page treatise to cover. When I was preaching to the church out there in Clarksville about elders, this little block of text here, Titus 1, verses 9 through 16, this little paragraph, this is like everything elders need to know. Like everything you need to know is right here in terms of what you're supposed to do and defend and everything else. So it was it's always amazing to look at those passages. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. I'm used to hearing the whisping of the pages now. It's just... it's like, is anybody actually looking up anything? Okay, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Excuse me. And that really, all that saying, I remember going over that verse in seminary, and I was really confused, like, what does that mean? They're supposed to be tested. It's the same thing that verse 7 says about the elders. You see it? Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You know, so often, especially if a celebrity of some kind is converted or supposedly converted, they'll be put right up in front and doing ministry immediately, and that's often a catastrophe. And it's always good if someone is converted and they have a real zeal to serve. Let them help out with different things, but you don't want to put them right up in front in leadership positions right away. You want to tell them you need to take a few years and get well-grounded in God's word, well-grounded in the doctrines of the faith, and focus on that first before you do anything else. Canon notes, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Okay, so deacons have to know the doctrines of Scripture too. And they've got to be experts in Scripture too. In fact, the longest sermon in the book of Acts was preached by who? The longest one, by far. It's like 8 times longer than any other sermons. Stephen. Acts chapter 7. The majority of that long chapter is Stephen. Stephen is an expert on the Old Testament. I mean, the guy knew it backwards. I mean, he tells the entire story of Israel's history, kind of with Christ as the center, pointing out this is all in fulfillment of what God promised all of our forefathers. I feel bad for Stephen. His career as a deacon was not very long. It's like he's ordained in Acts 6, he preaches the sermon in Acts 7, and by the end of Acts 7, he's dead. So they were also involved in evangelism. And then you see the deacons were involved in evangelism. And that makes sense because if they're helping out with physical needs, they're going to have contact with folks in the church, but also folks outside the church too, with mercy ministry. Okay, verse 10 again. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let their wives, likewise their wives, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, okay, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, it mentions the deacons' wives. They need to be to have these qualifications too, because very often the service that you do will be as a husband and kind of as a husband and wife team. So that's important too, that that's not talking about female deacons. You know, there have been some that have tried to, I think, misuse verse 11 and 12 there to try to say that. And the reason I say that verse 11 cannot be referring to ordained deacons, because verse 12 says what in the first phrase?
Husbands.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the verse before that cannot be saying, and the women deacons, no, it says let deacons be. When it actually addresses who can hold the office, it says that there.
You have to be careful about that.
I know. Yes. People get very upset about that kind of thing. So, yeah.
Well, I've heard women refer to one as a husband. Two women.
Oh, two. Okay.
In those relationships.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Really, I would think that they would refer to it. Yeah, okay.
Well, that's been a few years ago. I don't know if they're doing that now because they had the whole pronoun revolution.
Yeah,
so.
Right. Oh, my goodness. The lunatics are running the asylum now. All right, look real quick, look back at Romans 16, verse 1. There's a sense in which if we ever do get into discussions with this, and we've had some folks come to our church before who have had liberalish tendencies and have had to address some of these issues. Romans 16, verse 1. You see this here? Someone read Romans 16, verse 1, and you tell me why you think someone might go to this passage.
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the Lord, which is at Centuria.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you know what that word is for servant? Same Greek word for deacon, diakonos. Well, see, Phoebe was a deacon. Okay, the simple response to this is Paul himself refers to himself with the same word, diakonos. Deacon is its wider meaning is simply a servant. And there's a sense in which every Christian is a servant, right? But not every place the term is used is it referring to the ordained office. Okay? You see, that makes sense? Okay, if Paul, the apostle, did not see himself as an ordained deacon, he was an apostle. He would have seen himself as an apostle and an elder. But in 1 Corinthians 4, he uses the same Greek word, diakonos. And brothers, the illustration I've used before, just as far as basic biblical interpretation, people will do this kind of thing. They'll camp out on Romans 16:1 and do a whole sermon on women deacons. And I would ask you this question, okay? I just recently got a new used car. Okay, you look at the manual, and you want to learn how to set the clock in the car. Okay? Now, there's a whole chapter on the clock. There's also a chapter on the carburetor. And in the chapter on the carburetor, there is one little phrase about the clock in there. I would ask you, would you want to build your entire understanding of the clock on the phrase in the chapter on the carburetor, or would you go to the chapter on the clock? People do that with the Bible all the time. All the time. People have come to me, how can you think Jesus only died for the elect? 1 Timothy 4:10, he is the savior of all men, especially of believers. My response is, because when you read Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, that large block of text, there is no possible way you can miss that every individual he died for, he intercedes for, that work is received by the Father for. So build your understanding of the doctrines of the faith on the chapters and the long discussions that address them, not on the passing statements here and there. And usually if someone does quote one of these passing statements here or there, or a little snippet out of a verse here or there, it's because they've already got an agenda. They've got some kind of a presupposition that they're trying to get you to believe or something like that.
That's a Catholic move.
Yeah, it is.
They do that a lot.
They do. Yeah. It's done by people who don't believe in sola scriptura, because if you already have an external source telling you what you're supposed to find in Scripture, lo and behold, you'll find it here and there. But it's also, when I took hermeneutics, when I took biblical interpretation seminary, you know what that class could be called? Common sense. Mm-hmm. How do you interpret Scripture? Just use common sense when you interpret it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Don't build giant edifices of theology on individual words or little phrases here and there. Okay? So and there's a sense in which the women deacon question, all roads lead to Phoebe. You're going to be talking about Phoebe with people. or Deborah. You'll talk about the judge, Deborah.
Yeah, Deborah, the judge.
Judges chapter 4, yeah. So, but anyway, you want to find out who's supposed to be a deacon, you go to 1 Timothy 3, because he tells you there, the Holy Spirit says, deacons are to be the husbands of one wife. So there's your answer. Okay, there's not a whole lot more specifically about the ministry of deacons there in Scripture. I love how broad it is. They're there primarily so the elders can stay focused on prayer and on the ministry of the word. That's the main task they're supposed to do. So the diacon is there to facilitate that happening.
I was going to say, through the rest of that, if you read through there, there's Mary. He also mentions Mary, Crete Mary.
Yeah.
And so really what he's doing is just recognizing the women.
That's right.
Who helped.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily, from what you read, not ascribing them to any position, but just recognizing them with the work that they've done, you know?
Yeah. And isn't it impressive how many names Paul knew from that church? when I did the Roman series years ago, I remember getting to that chapter going, well, how am I supposed to preach this? And then I thought, okay, this is good, because what do people say all the time? I'm not very good with names. And
right.
Paul was great with names. He remembered everybody's names, and he knew what they did and who they were and what their reputations were and everything. So people have to be important enough to us for us to remember, their names. That's an important thing. So my dad taught me that too. He's like, if you meet someone, try to remember their names. Remember I told you the story of that guy in seminary, really nice guy, but he just did not remember my name. And I kept telling him my real name over and over and over again. And he called me Josh.
Oh, really?
for our entire seminary career, yeah.
Who was that?
His name?
Yeah.
His name was Trey.
Okay.
He was a kid in seminary, a real young guy. He was really nice. Okay. Every time, and then someone else that I knew, I had a conversation. He's like, see you later, Josh.
Yeah.
And this other guy was like, is your name Josh? I'm like, no. But he really thinks it is. And so I've told him my real name many times, and he just doesn't seem to register for some reason. So anyway, I don't hold that against him. I'm sure he's a great guy. But anyway. All right, let's look at the Westminster Confession. If you don't have one of these, there's three of them right there.
Okay. Yeah,
for you guys.
Mind. I found my old Bell Hayden copy.
Oh, the
yellow,
the G.I. Williamson one.
Yeah,
the faded one. Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, so if you look on this confession is the first thing in the book after the intro there. Let's just start reading through it. If you have any questions about what any of this stuff means, just please say something. I'll just make a few comments along the way. But it's good to work all the way through the whole confession. If you haven't read the large catechism, the shorter catechism, I would encourage you to read all the way through the larger catechism. That's probably the fullest statement of Christian truth ever written. It's really long. But the confession is abbreviated. It's nice and just kind of to the point on those 33 major heads of doctrine. So, all right, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Okay, so that's right there out of the gate, Romans chapter 1. What's revealed from heaven is the wrath of God, not the gospel. Okay, so that's the insufficiency of general revelation for saving faith. Okay, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay? So, do you guys know any charismatics or have any background in that whole movement or Pentecostalism, that kind of stuff?
I work with people that are all over the place.
On things like that?
On Bible and Reformed believers that believe you don't have to go to church. And
wow.
So-called Calvinists is what they call themselves.
I see. Goodness.
Hyper-Calvinists and all over.
Okay. So this is an important section because this is really a good statement of the normative condition of the Christian church after times of inscripturation. Okay, what I mean by that is people will say, Roman Catholic people do this all the time, the word of God was orally spoken before it was written down. Let's say it was spoken orally and it had authority when it was spoken orally before it was written down. And our answer to that is that's right, it did. And it was spoken orally before it was written down. The question for us is, what form is the word of God in now, today? We don't live in the apostolic era, and we don't live in a time in which new scripture is being given. And really, historically, there are only three major epochs in which God was giving new scripture, where you see high concentrations of miracles. Like, think about Moses and Aaron. That's really the first time you have someone who does miracles a lot. And why does Moses do miracles?
Well, he's leading the, mm-hmm. you know, the Israelites out. And so mm-hmm. to really give him some credibility.
Exactly.
People, he has to show that, you know, God is with them.
That's right.
So I think that's why God did that.
Exactly right. And in fact, he even says, when God first talks to Moses at the burning bush, at that monumental passage in world history and redemptive history, Moses says, what do I do if they say, God didn't talk to you? And then God says, okay, throw your staff on the ground. He gives them the power to do three miracles. You know, stick your arm into your tunic and pull it out, leprous, and then stick it back, and then it'll be clean, and then also to turn water into blood, kind of a precursor to the first plague. But Moses had those miracle-working powers so that it was very clear that he alone spoke for God. Okay? And that's the way it always is. It really is that simple. The people who could do miracles, they were the ones that spoke for God. Same with the apostles. Paul says the same thing in his letters. He says, I did the signs of an apostle with you. That's how he defended himself against his detractors. It's like, they couldn't do miracles and signs. I can. Okay, so it was that clear. Remember when Elijah has his showdown with the prophets of Baal? What does he tell the people? Whoever answers by fire, that's the true God. And there's not a doubt in his mind. He had the ability to do that on command. And think about also the people during the apostolic era who had the ability to speak in tongues and the ability to do miracles. I mean, these were real signs and wonders,
the
real miracles.
It wasn't really like today where they babble. That's what I was telling my wife. I said, from what I see from Scripture, tongues was speaking another language.
That's right.
The gospel to other people that were there that mm-hmm. understood that language.
Exactly correct.
Whereas when you look at people today, it's just goofy.
It's demonic.
It is.
Babbling. I mean,
remember when I took Greek in seminary? I remember making a flashcard for the word glossolalia that's translated tongues everywhere. The word means language. And I thought, yeah, these are real human languages they were speaking. It was not, should have bought a Honda. It wasn't just someone repeating syllables. That's not what it was. And the apostles would have condemned that in the most merciless terms. as nonsense. But it was. It was the ability to speak in a language you did not know, to speak the mighty works of God. So, and also think about the people that had that gift. They could exercise it on command. Yeah, always remember this too. This is so important because that thing, God's former ways of revealing himself are ceased now. We are cessationists, okay, in that regard. We do not believe God does that kind of thing anymore. But people that had those gifts and those abilities in the early church, they were abusing them at times. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and told them, look, remember what he says about how many people are allowed to speak in tongues at a time? Two, at the most three, and you have to have an interpreter. Otherwise, it's just a cacophony. It's total mayhem. So these people had those abilities, and they could exercise them anytime they wanted. Okay, so here's one of the best ways to distinguish true apostolic miracles from the phony modern counterparts. If someone ever says, like Todd Bentley, you ever seen Todd Bentley, the wild, weird biker boot guy that chicks people? Yeah. And he was, you know, they did all kinds of exposés on him, and they would interview him, and, well, clearly this kid didn't get healed. Well, he had faith to be healed, but sometimes the Lord just doesn't do it. That's not the apostolic gift of healing then. When the apostles laid their hands on someone to heal them, they were healed every single time. So if you hear someone say, well, it just wasn't the Lord's will this time, they don't have the gift of healing then. Or, well, it just wasn't the Lord's will this time for me to really speak in another language. They don't have the gift of tongues then. Yeah. Okay, they never failed. They always worked.
They're not worried about that. They're worried about the gift of money making.
Right. Yes, pass the plate.
That's their objective.
Yeah. Yes. But that's why, you know, I sent you the Charismatic Bathwater sermon. You gotta listen to that by Phil Johnson. Is there a baby in the charismatic bathwater? Didn't I send you a link to that?
I haven't listened to that one.
Okay.
I listened to Justin Peters, both of those.
Okay, good.
Those are excellent.
Yeah, Justin Peters, I suppose those are very good.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, so we are cessationists. That doesn't mean that you guys are just dead and you don't have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. No, we do. We have the highest doctrine possible. But we believe that the era in which miracles are being done, that there's no need for it anymore. Okay, the reason that you had that age of miracles was to authenticate, to give credibility to the spokespersons for God, and then when it's inscripturated in the text of the New Testament, there's no need for it any longer. So,
because John Piper did give a rebuttal to MacArthur.
Oh, did he?
He brought up some scripture in Timothy or something where he was saying that he believed that the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy still have potential. And he does a more compelling argument because he's just not, when he talks, he doesn't sound like that. He doesn't really give contextual reference when he throws those out there.
Yeah. If you listen to Phil Johnson's Charismatic Bathwater, is there a baby in the Charismatic Bathwater? That is the baby they think is there, prophecy. They think people can just be kind of overcome by the Spirit and now they're prophesying. My problem with that, and the issue I would have with that is, if you're going to say something is prophecy, then it either is from God or it's not. This idea that you can have, yeah, it's the word of God, sorta. That's not a biblical category. If it's the word of God, it's the word of God. You can't have the word of God kinda, or whatever.
Well, there's a woman that they were talking about that writes out. She says she has conversations with God, and she writes out the instructions that God gives her.
Nice.
And I forget what her name is, but
is that Jesus Calling?
And I was thinking, essentially, that person would be writing into Scripture today if they're really hearing from God, So that is.
It's a dangerous game.
There's, and you can see how a lot of people get whipped up into this thing.
Yeah.
Because a lot of older folks that they're kind of homebound pick that stuff up on TV and that.
Yeah. Yeah, our approach isn't going to sell on TV. It's not entertaining enough. But yeah, people get into that. And when I was in college and I was an undergrad, I noticed that the young people my age that were the most into the charismatic stuff, they seemed to not care as much about in-depth, detailed Bible study. It was more so, well, this guy at this church, I mean, he's getting it straight from God. I mean, he didn't have to wrestle with Greek and Hebrew. God has given him words of knowledge, and they would almost like, if they didn't get a word of knowledge, it's almost like God has abandoned them or something. And so, sola scriptura is not just a slogan. I mean, it's a way of life. It's a theological conviction. For my part, I do not believe God speaks to human beings today anywhere but scripture. Is there a subjective element of guidance in the Christian life? Sure. Do I feel burdens to pray for people at certain times? Yes. Would I attribute that to God? Yes. Would I say God told me to pray for someone? No, I would not say that.
Well, you know, they gave a good account for it. They said, if you want to hear the word of God, read scripture.
Yes.
If you want to hear it aloud, speak.
Read it out loud.
Read it out loud. That's what Justin Peterson
said. Yeah, Justin Peterson's good. Yeah. He's great. Justin
Cheryl
Peterson.
Got a kick out of that. We listened to that last night.
Yeah. He uses all those charismatic buzz phrases. He's like, I got a prophetic word from the Lord this morning. And then he'll read a passage. And then the Lord gave me a burden to think about this. Then he'll read another passage. So it's really funny.
You know, another thing that's going on is these people having these so-called death and heaven experiences.
Yeah.
Is really out there as well.
It sells.
And they do talk about, you know, that too. You know, John MacArthur did a sermon on that.
Yeah. What was that little boy that claimed to have died and wrote about heaven and then actually admitted later?
His dad. Yeah, he's like 13 or 14 now, but they said his dad was really the one that made it up. And the boy was upset with his dad because he was writing stuff into the book that wasn't true.
Wow. So always be content with God's word. And to me, it's one of the marks of conversion. It's one of the marks that someone really is born again. They're not going to be as interested in all the odd phenomena of the American Pentecostal experience. They're going to want to know what the scripture says. And that's the thing that's going to really be beating in their heart is that. Okay. So we are cessationists in the sense that God is no longer doing miracles and signs because there's no need for him to do that anymore. But and one last thing, I just want to make one more distinction so it's clear to you guys. I do think God heals people today through providence that he heals people. But if someone went to war and let's say that they lost one of their legs in a battle and they asked me to pray that their leg would grow back, I would not pray for that because I don't believe we live in an era in which God does miracles on that level. So. But, like, my lower back pain went away. Well, praise the Lord for that. Praise God for that. But you see the difference? Like, the kind of real strong, or if someone had someone that died, would you pray that they would come back to life?
Well,
yeah.
Not today.
Yeah.
The answer prayer to that would be, like, a well-functioning prosthetic today.
Yeah, you know? Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Okay. Point number two, under the name of Holy Scripture, the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old Testament and New Testament, which are these. And then it lists the 39 books of the Old Testament and then 27 of the New Testament. And notice the last phrase at the bottom of page three. It's one of the most important phrases in the entire confession. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Why are books canonical? They're canonical because they're inspired, because they're God-breathed. They are not part of the canon because the church says they are. That is a huge distinction that the Reformation made, and of course we would maintain that's how the Jews understood it too. The Jews at no point decided what books were going to be part of the Old Testament canon. They simply received from God those prophetic books, and they carried God's authority from the word go, like right when they got them. And the Jewish people never accepted the Apocrypha either. And that's what point number three is. Point number three on the next page. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Okay, so the Apocrypha. You guys know, are you familiar with the Apocryphal books? You ever seen a Catholic Bible or... Okay.
Well, my cousin's Catholic.
Okay,
and so we went to lunch with him, and he asked me, we had a Bible with us, and he asked me if I could look up 2 Maccabees.
Yeah.
Well, you know where he's going with that.
The purgatory passage, supposedly.
The alms and.
Mm-hmm.
And so I said, you know, Julius spoke up and said, no, our Bible doesn't have the Apocrypha in it.
Mm-hmm.
And he kind of ended it there, but he had an intent.
Well,
you know, he was going to try to justify their faith. You know,
well,
you know what I'm telling now is, you know, what'd you guys do in 1546? And up until then,
mm-hmm.
why wasn't it there?
Yeah, some of the best minds in Catholicism always knew those books were not part of the Old Testament. But to me, the irony of ironies, Cardinal Cajetan, the guy that interviewed Luther, the prelate that interviewed Luther, wrote a commentary on the Old Testament, and he excludes all of the apocryphal books from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. He says 2 Maccabees, which is not part of the canon. Mm-hmm. First met Tobit, which is not part of the canon.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that ironic? And the fact is, at the Council of Trent, even the men that said that this was part of the Old Testament canon, Rome's best scholars knew that that was not true and that those books had never been part of the Old Testament canon. So, okay, we're not going to go into a long treatise on the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha also has very clear mistakes and errors in it too. You know, my favorite one is it has Nebuchadnezzar reigning from Nineveh,
mm-hmm.
which is the wrong empire. Yeah, Nineveh is the capital of what? Assyria.
Yeah.
Has him reigning from Nineveh, and the very last passage, the very last paragraph of 2 Maccabees is called the author's apology, where he says in the text, I have done my best to compile an orderly account of all that happened, and if there are mistakes in it, I ask your forgiveness. I did the best I could.
They don't testify about themselves.
That's right. They don't have...
Say,
mm-hmm. And that's another thing. All the way through all of them say that the Apocrypha bears witness to the fact God is not speaking to Israel anymore. The books themselves say they're not inspired, that there are no prophets in Israel. There had not been a prophet since Malachi, since the death of the prophet Malachi. So,
because most of those, they believe, were written in the Intertestamental period anyway.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. During that dark period where God was not talking to them. Okay, good. Point number 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. Okay, so you see what they're saying. Books are part of the canon because God spoke them forth to us. Okay. Point number 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Okay, so they're saying there's no shortage of evidence. The Bible gives us no end of evidence that it's God's word. I mean, you think about all the fulfilled prophecies, all of the amazing things, the fact that it's written by so many different authors and so many different situations. They all bear witness to the same God, the same gospel, the same plan of salvation. I mean, it has no rivals in man's religions. The Quran is nothing like the Bible. The other books of man's religions are nothing like it. Yet, that's not enough to persuade the natural man without a move of the Holy Spirit in his heart. So, okay. Point 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Okay, so there you have, we're responsible to believe not just what is expressly stated, but what is also deducible from Scripture. Okay, what is the one grand Christian doctrine that we deduce from Scripture?
Trinity.
There is no one, I mean, you see the three persons mentioned together a lot in the baptismal formula, and you see in different places, but that's a pan-canonical doctrine. I mean, you have to start with, okay, you have clear teaching, monotheism, right there in the Old Testament. There's no getting away from the fact we are the strictest form of monotheism possible. There is no other God but than the one true God. And yet there's very clearly three distinct subsistences or personalities within the nature of the one true God. We're forced to be Trinitarian by taking all that together and by deducing that from it. So that's a real, real important point. Okay, point seven. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, so that's a basic statement of the clarity of Scripture. We believe the Bible is not, you know, a book full of mysteries. You know, a young child that can read well can understand the Bible, can understand the gospel, and they might not understand everything in the Bible, but the use of ordinary means, meaning, you know, they have a Bible, maybe a dictionary in of their language, and they can look things up, a good translation, they can understand the Bible. Okay, so it's not limited to the clergy or anything like that. The common man is supposed to be able to read the Bible for himself. Okay. Eight, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Okay. Now, one thing I want to emphasize to you here is that we don't believe that the providential preservation and care of the preservation of the text stopped in 1611 with the publication of the King James Bible. Okay, that a lot of discoveries have been made since then that have been useful. Now, they haven't changed anything we believe, but they have refined, you know, readings and various passages that have been helpful. Okay, a lot of times there were guys I met in seminary who thought the Westminster Divines were like King James only. You know, because that they were Textus Receptus only, and you can't, you know, you shouldn't continue the process of textual criticism. But the fact is that the text of the Old and the New Testament is so well established that no discovery is going to greatly modify it. It might refine a reading here or there where there's kind of a messy textual variant of some kind, but you all have Bibles, don't you, that have like the little thing on the side, that, like in the margins, that will say NU omits this or adds that or whatever. Do you guys know what N and U stands for? Okay, those two letters, the N stands for Nestle-Aland, 27th edition Greek New Testament. The U stands for the United Bible Society, 4th edition Greek New Testament. So the N, Nestle-Aland, 27th edition, and the United Bible Society, 4th edition, their text is identical. That's known as the critical text. Okay, and that's what's under the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, those are like the newer versions that like the King James only people get very hyper about. They don't like them, right? You guys know any King James only people or ever talked to anybody King James?
Listen to King James only.
Okay. You ever heard of Stephen Anderson? I'm sorry?
Podcast. I know okay. James White debates with, because James White is not King James only. But
right.
One of the guys that he talked to, I think in Arizona someplace, is a King James only.
Oh, okay, okay.
And I don't remember what his name was, but...
Okay.
But do they understand who King James was?
Probably not.
The King James only Bible.
probably not.
Because there's a little bit of troubling history when you understand who King James was. Although the Bible, mm-hmm. he did a great thing. Mm-hmm. But King James, the original Bibles used to have references in there that if you didn't hold the king up as God's ordained one, mm-hmm. there'd be some troubling times for you.
Yeah, that's one thing I've heard. The King James translators were not King James only. Even they said more work needs to be done to refine the text and more textual critical work needs to be done. But the King James Version is great. It's a wonderful Bible. You know, I have no problem with people if that's the Bible they grew up with and they don't want to read another English Bible, that's fine. But you're right. King James was a very immoral person and was a bad guy. But the point here, just the preservation where it says kept pure in all ages, by a singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical, that preservation and care didn't stop when the King James Version was printed. Whereas a lot of people are like, we don't, any deviation from the King James is somehow satanic or something like that, and that's just not the case at all.
That's when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and...
Mm-hmm. That was the 1940s.
47.
Yeah. And that was a great thing. That was a great discovery. And it helped to see, like, there were Old Testament books in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were 1,000 years older than the oldest copies that existed. And so it was like, wow, let's check them out. Let's compare them. And they were remarkably similar. Some of them weren't, though. Like, the Jeremiah scroll was, like, real different. It was almost like a paraphrase of the original. But some of them were almost identical.
We talked about that in our Sunday school class. They, I asked the kids, why don't we have the original book of the Bible that's been given to us by God? You know, mm-hmm. You know what's refreshing is they said, well, because we even have it enshrined somewhere, and we'd be worshiping the book
instead
of what's written into the book.
If you have the autographs, probably yeah.
And you can see in Israel, they have. The Museum of the Book or something like that, where they have text that's enshrined in a glass-proof or a air-proof kind of vault, and it's in the center where you can see. I've seen pictures of it, and that's exactly what they've done with some of the text.
Yeah.
They've made idols of the text instead of what's written into the.
Yeah. That can happen. Bibliolatry instead of what it says. The best way I've heard this ever described, White in his book, The King James Only Controversy, has used this illustration. He says that we're not missing any pieces from the Bible, but it's almost like trying to put together a 10,000 piece puzzle, but you have 10,100 pieces. Mm-hmm. Like you've got too many pieces.
Right.
And so that's one of the questions: is which reading is the correct one? There are places where it's hard to tell which reading is the correct reading, but it doesn't affect anything we believe. To me, that's the thing that's amazing about the history of the transmission of the Bible. Where there are messy textual variants, they don't affect our doctrines at all. They don't. And the thing that's a miraculous, 85% of the New Testament has no variation at all. Isn't that amazing? Of all the translations, you can almost reconstruct the entire New Testament just from citations in church fathers. But as far as manuscripts go, 85% of the text has no variance at all. And the other 15%, they know why 97% of them are there. You can see mistakes that they made, spelling mistakes they made. But like you can tell the guy that was copying it needed glasses. Like you can look. In Greek, the endings of verbs, they all look similar to each other. Because like once you have a certain case or number or whatever, they'll all have, you know, omen on the end of them. And so you can see he was looking at his exemplar and went over to write. And his eye caught the end of a similar case verb 3 words later. And so he left these words out and then just kept going. And then that was copied for centuries. But because there's so many copies, you can see what he did. In fact, they have names for the different mistakes. That's called homoiteleuton, which means similar ending. It's a similar ending mistake.
And that's the amazing part, because they were writing that text as language was developing.
Yep.
Because you can see through some of the old writings that You know, you had Old Greek and New Greek.
Yeah.
And the punctuation and capitalization mm-hmm. and sentence structure mm-hmm. even evolved in, within the context of the writings.
Yeah.
So to me, that just spells out the amazing work of God, how he was directing all that to,
yeah.
to come about the way that it did through all the different people.
Yeah.
You know, they talk about the Essenes that they believe were yeah. some of the mm-hmm. you know, the biblical writers, and to me that just validates, you know, what we have today.
Yeah. It also should make us thankful for these nice English Bibles that we have, because they're wonderful translations, and the amount of work that went into, you know, collating all those manuscripts and all the work that was done translating and copying and everything was, you know, it was overseen by God for sure. But to have the whole thing, with study notes and everything that mark where there are variants and stuff, I mean, we have a treasure in our yeah. English Bibles, and we really do.
So. Well, and that's one place where we can kind of work with, you know, I'm hesitant to say this, but I guess be thankful for some of the Catholics, because what is it, St. Catherine's that's over there mm-hmm. that holds a lot of the very old books and some of the copies.
Right.
And so they do have some of the old texts.
They do. Yeah, and we can be thankful for monks too, even though yeah. monasticism it's not really a biblical thing. But a lot of those guys, that's all they did, was copy the Bible, you know, and make copies of books. And if you had good handwriting, you could do that professionally. You could make copies of stuff. But, yeah, having printing word processors and stuff is, like, that's a huge deal. Like, yeah. Without typewriters and computers, I don't know if I could be a pastor, because I have carpal tunnel syndrome so bad in both hands. Like, if I try to write, my hands go dead. So, be doing something else. All right. Point number 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. Do you guys know why they put that phrase in there? It is, which is not manifold but one? Here, there's a whole history to this. Starting in around the mid-3rd century, about the mid-200s, and all the way really up until the time of the Reformation, you have this thing called the Alexandrian Catechetical School, where you had Clement of Alexandria and then his successor, a fellow named Origen. You guys ever heard of Origen?
Yeah.
Okay. They come up with this way of doing biblical interpretation where they find 4 meanings in every passage of Scripture. There are 4 levels of meaning in every passage. And that dominates really until Augustine comes along. Augustine is much more like, look, we're sinful. We need to be saved. We don't need all this highfalutin, weird, allegorical, whatever you guys are talking about. He's much more biblical. But then this tradition of finding multiple levels of meaning in every verse of the Bible really doesn't go away completely until the Reformation. But they put this in here saying the meaning of any given text of Scripture, there's only one meaning to it. Okay. Only one. Okay, so we are never looking for high, like when people say, well, what does this mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you. The only thing that matters is what it does mean, what it means. And there's only one meaning. It's not manifold, but one. That's a direct shot at what was called the quadriga. That's what they called it, the quadriga. Four meanings to every verse. Which is not manifold, but one. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. But you wish, if there's one thing you wish the whole Christian world got about biblical interpretation, it would be point number 9. If you don't understand a passage, or if you're using a little phrase out of this verse or that verse, go to other passages that speak more clearly to the topic under consideration here. That's how you understand what it means. And there's not a bunch of different meanings. It doesn't have a specific personalized meaning for you. There's only what it says. There was a Michael Horton years ago, I remember at the White Horse, and he used to use this quotation from some liberal or something. It was just this horrible quotation. There's been a shift in our day from what the Bible says to what God is telling us. And you go, okay, no. The only thing that matters is what the Bible says, because that's the only thing God is telling us, is that. So if we don't understand it, we're not hearing the voice of God at all. Okay, point number 10. A supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, And all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Okay, so that's the only place we can go to determine controversies or anything like that. And remember, of course, Luther was criticized again and again for not submitting to councils and popes and things like that. And he said in his famous speech, "My conscience is bound to the Word of God." And you know, I can't go with councils and popes that have erred and contradicted each other. And so my conscience is kept to the Word of God. Okay, so there, that first chapter, that's the longest chapter in the whole confession. Okay, so let's try to see if we can get through some of point two, or chapter two here. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Pretty monumental paragraph, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, that summarizes really all Scripture about the nature of God, character of God. So think about everything that reveals about what the one true living God is like. He's infinite, first of all. He's infinite in his being and perfection. He is a spirit, meaning God is not made of matter. He's not material at all. He made the material world, but he is not material. He doesn't have a body. He does not have parts. Remember years ago, going through the Westminster Confession, wondering, like, he doesn't have parts, meaning what? And then I think it was Sproul or someone listened to on it saying, it's saying that you can't say, okay, part of God is over there, and then another part of him is over there. He doesn't have parts like that, like I do. Like, here's my head and my foot and my hand. He's not like that. He doesn't have parts like that. Or passions. Okay, he's not subject to outbursts or anger, or he's not subject to anything he created either. You know, people will say, you know, you guys, you Reformed and Orthodox Christians, it's almost like God is unaffected by his creation. God is affected by his creation only in the ways he decrees to be. And people will say, well, but the Scriptures say that God is grieved. He is grieved. But he decreed that he would be grieved in that very moment by that thing in that way. It didn't grieve him because he's subject to it, or because he just didn't see that coming, or something like that. Okay? It's all subject to his decree. And the doctrine of creation is one of the most important doctrines in the whole Bible. If God really did create out of nothing everything that exists, then he is subject to nothing. Everything that exists is under his control, is under his authority. His providential care is what preserves it, all that stuff. So he doesn't have passions. He's immutable in his essence and his being. He cannot be changed. He can't grow or be diminished. He doesn't learn anything, acquire. I mean, long ago, I remember hearing the Arminian idea, God looks down the corridor of time.
I knew you were going to say that.
and like, sees who will believe. I remember even back then going, so he didn't know before? He learned something? Like, thinking, I thought he knew everything. If he's omniscient, he doesn't learn anything. So, yeah, he's immutable. He's immense, meaning he can't be contained anywhere. Eternal, incomprehensible. There's one that often makes people kind of go, what? God, as he is in himself, cannot be comprehended by us. The only way we know him is what? Insofar as he does what? Reveals himself. I only know what he shows me. But God, as he is in himself and his essence, is incomprehensible to us. He's almighty, most wise, most holy, most free. Every time I see that attribute, most wise, I think of the intricacies of biological life. And like, have you ever seen the DVDs, Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution? Those are really cool. If you've not seen Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution, the first one that came out was so popular, he's done like 3 or 4 more. This guy was a dentist and was an evolutionist, and some of his students gave him specific animals and said, can you show us how you would gradually get this animal? And he couldn't. He couldn't come up with any way of slowly getting there. I remember the first video that he did, the very first animal was a giraffe. And did you know, I did not know this, giraffes have a special organ at the base of their brain. And it's like a sponge. And it absorbs all that blood, because when a giraffe part, you know, spreads its front legs and bends over to get a drink, their necks and their heads are so big. There's so much blood that runs down the head. Without that organ, their head would explode every time they got a drink. And this guy, like, his students challenged him, how did that develop gradually? A specialized organ that absorbs all that blood. It's like a giant sponge at the base of their brain. And then when they go back up, it regulates very slowly. That blood will come out of there. Because he says if it all came out at the same time, that it would giraffe would pass out and die. He's like, it's such a specialized organ. Without it, no giraffes could ever bend over to get a drink of water, and they could never raise their heads up again either. Yeah. And he said, you can't gradually get something like that. You can't slowly, through incremental steps, develop that. A divine mind made it so that this thing can get a drink and then raise its head back up without passing out. And animal after animal after animal, he goes through and shows you, like, the muscle structure on the back of a dragonfly is so astounding. What those things can do with those wings, how they turn them sideways, and then they can fly and turn while they're going backwards and stuff. And there's just no slow but sure way you can get there. That is a testimony to the wisdom of God. God is most wise. Like, every time I see that, I think of all those animals, all those things that you see in nature, and the human eye, the ear, and all that stuff. Okay. Most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments. I remember reading that for the very first time long ago and looking up those scripture passages. God is most terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Okay. All right, point number two. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Isn't that glorious? He is most holy in all his counsels, and all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. I love this. So far from God was really lonely, so he made man and gave him free will because he wanted people to really love him. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that I thought long ago, instead of realizing God created everything for himself, for his own glory, to glorify the whole spectrum of his own attributes. I want you to look at one passage with me here. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 10. John O'Rourke and I did a debate with two provisionists. One of them was an open theist. I think thinks God doesn't know the future. And the debate thesis was, does God have an immutable pre-creation decree? An immutable pre-creation decree. And Isaiah 46:10 basically says that very thing. The thesis is stated right here in this passage, Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning. Okay, so hang on. So if God declares the end from the beginning, when did he make that declaration? Before the beginning, right? Okay. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, that Hebrew word that's used there, you can translate that decree. My decree shall stand. That Hebrew word that's translated stand there means unchangeable. declaring the end from the beginning, my decree is unchangeable, is basically what he just said there. And I will do all my pleasure. So we tried to point out the debate thesis is stated by God in Scripture. He declares the end from the beginning. His decree is unchangeable, saying he will do all his pleasure. Does someone have like an ESV or something there? How does the ESV translate that? Or
which verse?
Verse 10, Isaiah 46:10.
Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose.
Okay, good. Okay, so there it is. God's decree is not that he would be surprised or shocked by anything. He decrees all that comes to pass. He declares the end from the beginning. Okay, point number three. Here you have the statement of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity stated nice succinctly. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay? So there are three persons within the nature of the one true God. They're co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal, and they're consubstantial. They're all of the same substance. Okay? The same essence. You guys see the very last three words of point three there? And the Son. Does anyone know the historical significance of that? Those three words? That's why the East-West Schism happened between the entire Western Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Because we in the West added that phrase. It's called the filioque clause in Latin. That means, and the Son. We believe the Holy Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Son. And we believe that based on the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. Because Jesus said, I will send another Comforter. So he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that was one of the reasons that the entire Western Church and the entire Eastern Church split over those three English words, and the Son, right there. I've heard it pronounced filioque or filioque. That's just Latin for and the Son. But every time I see that, I'm like, pretty amazing. People used to take truth so seriously. It was like they thought that muddled up their doctrine of the Trinity, and they were unhappy about that. So they split from the West over and the Son. You have to wonder, how many things really follow from whether you have the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son or not? Not many. But back then, it was a much bigger deal. So, but that's a good statement of the tri-personality of God there. Okay, you guys have any questions about that? I mean, it's a lot of theology compacted into a couple points there, but... that's God as we believe in him and know and love him. And we can be thankful he's a God who is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin and who delights in mercy. And he doesn't have to be that way, but we can be thankful that he is. Okay, of God's eternal decree. Really important section of God's eternal decree. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay, there's some heavy duty stuff there. Okay, so God freely and unchangeably ordains whatever comes to pass. Okay, you see the citations down there on the letters, letter A, Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his hearts to all generations, Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Okay, and that passage in Hebrews 6:17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's talking about the Abrahamic covenant there. Okay, so God does that before the foundation of the world. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Okay, what that's saying is that God decreed that Adam would sin, and God decreed that every act of sin that has ever been committed would be done. But did God commit those acts of sin? He did not. And everything that we do that's sinful, we do in full accordance with our own nature and our own desires. Okay? So God is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Did you know that? No one ever is forced to do anything against their will. So often people misrepresent Reformed theology. You guys think God forces people to believe. And he doesn't. What does he do? Changes our hearts. And when he's changed that heart, we want to believe. We want to come to Christ. That was one of the big stumbling blocks for myself coming to Reformed theology was, no one forced me to believe. God didn't drag me into the kingdom. I wanted to believe. I understood that I was a sinner. I just didn't understand what Scripture said about it, and I'd never heard it represented accurately. But violence is never done to the will of the creatures. Adam is not there in the Garden of Eden going, I don't want to sin. And God's like, I'm going to make you sin anyway, or something like that. Mm-hmm. Not at all. Violence is never done to the will of the creature. What we do freely. And that's why, brothers, our culture today is a blame-shifting culture. I mean, no one thinks they're responsible for anything they do today. You know, this young group coming out, these millennials coming out, think they can blame their parents for every dumb thing they ever did. And it's kind of like, you know, my father saw a tendency to think like that in myself. And he would tell me, in sometimes very strong terms, every dumb thing you've ever done is your fault. Okay, if you made the decision to do it, it's not because your mom and me, you know, potty trained you too late in life or something like that. Okay, so violence is never done to the will of the creatures. We are responsible for what we do. Okay, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Think about, to me, one of the great examples of this, where you see the hand of God, and you see the hand of God being understood by the biblical characters, is Joseph, the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph's brothers, you know, they were jealous of him, and probably somewhat rightly so. Another good argument for not being a polygamist. But all that infighting that happened with his brothers and all the jealousy, you know, Joseph was the son of Rachel, the one woman that Jacob was married to that he really loved. And they were jealous of him. And their motives were to just get rid of their brother. They just hated his guts. But later on, what did Joseph understand in that very sin that they committed? That's right. God sent me here ahead of you to save your lives. Like, isn't that amazing? Like, he had such this huge view of God, and he had suffered unjustly for, like, I mean, I tried to do the math as best you can when I was preaching through Genesis. It's like 13 and a half years that he was either a slave in Potiphar's house or he was in jail. And you think, that's just terrible. The poor guy was separated from his family. He lives in a pagan land. He is unjustly accused of something, convicted and sentenced to jail for it. And yet he still thrives. He still is holding fast to the Lord. He's not giving up on that. And he doesn't have a church family. He doesn't have anybody to talk to about God or anything. And yet he's still just pressing forward. And yet when he meets his brothers again, he tests them. And he puts them through some real stress of his own, but he really is trying to see, have they changed or not. But eventually, when Jacob dies, they come to him and they're afraid he's going to take vengeance on them. But he understands, God sent me here to save all of our lives. So don't feel bad anymore. He forgave them. You know, Joseph's seriously one of the most extraordinary human beings that I've ever heard of. I mean, seriously, I don't know if I would have done the things that he did. He was that special. But what made him able to do that? His view of God's immutable pre-creation decree. He had this Calvinistic distinctive in his theology. I mean, he really did. And that's what, God was so big to him that he saw all of it. And suffering brought that out. He suffered so much unjust pain in his life that God was either going to be huge in his mind or he was going to be consumed by it. But that's so often what happens in our own lives, too. We go through these crucibles of terrible suffering. You come out the other side, and you have this much more robust view of God's bigness, his sovereignty, his goodness. And, you know, that's the way the sanctification... This is all theory until life, like, kicks you in the face a few times. And then these truths are elevated to a new level of appreciation, and you see the glory of God in a way you didn't see it before. At least that's been true for me. And it's true for the biblical characters, too. Okay. All right. So the secondary causes are always part of God's plan too. Okay, number two. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Is it interesting? Have you guys ever heard of the theory of middle knowledge, or Molinism, it's called, that's been made popular by William Lane Craig? You guys heard of William Lane Craig?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Studied him at Belhaven, yeah. Unfortunately.
Yeah. Really? Did you read him at Belhaven?
I had two books by William Lane Craig.
Okay.
Sunrises, and there was another one.
That's a great book.
It is a great book.
Because he's great on the historical resurrection of Christ. He's probably one of the greatest living experts on that. But his theology is terrible.
Oh, yeah.
It's a train wreck. Yeah. He holds to what's called middle knowledge. It's basically the idea that God's brain is like a supercomputer, and he just runs billions of scenarios through his brain, like, constantly, until he finds the one that most closely resembles what he wants to happen. And of course, this is just a way of trying to safeguard the autonomy of human will.
Yeah.
Okay, and also, that comes, I didn't know this until relatively recently, that was thought up by a Jesuit. At the instigation of Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius Loyola was the founder of the Jesuits. It was a very, very hostile, anti-Christian group. The Jesuits are guilty of unspeakable crimes.
Oh, yeah.
And he said to this guy named Louis de Molina, I want you to come up with a way of protecting human free will so as to prevent the heretics, that would be all Protestants, to prevent the heretics from so denying free will in the way they do. I want you to come up with something that'll keep God sovereign but man free. And middle knowledge was the brainchild of that. God runs scenarios through his mind until he finds the one that's the closest to what he wants it to be. Okay, it's almost like, I think in the 1640s, this is before Molina would have even said this, but it's almost like they're anticipating it. God doesn't decree anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Okay? He didn't sit and think about stuff and then say, okay, we'll go with this scenario. And really, I know this is a little bit harrowing and kind of technical, but the objection to that whole scheme is if God is sitting there running scenarios through his mind, where are those scenarios coming from? It's called the grounding objection. Reformed theologians for years have said, okay, William Lane Craig, okay, this is all coming back to me now. He made a statement on a blog. I found this. Someone sent me a link to this. He said, God has to play the cards he's been dealt.
Oh, wow.
Craig said that recently. God's got to play the cards he's been dealt. And our guys for centuries have been saying, okay, if God has to play the cards he's been dealt, who's dealing the cards?
That's
who's
bad.
The dealer? I'm sorry?
That's bad.
It is.
God created the deck.
Yes. Right. Right.
So that is, to me, trying to make a God in the image of a man.
Exactly. That's right. The only thing behind it. Mm-hmm.
Who holds up the universe? And if you just look at the universe, and the order of the universe, and why does it all work the way that it works?
Mm-hmm.
In the earth, when you understand the rotation of the earth, and if it just moved a fraction
right.
off of its axis,
mm-hmm.
the catastrophe that would happen, and
the end, all life
the
is
mechanics
known.
Of all that together,
yeah.
together to make that work. You
right.
know?
It is.
Just a basic understanding of the power of God.
Mm-hmm. And it also leads to kind of a dualism, too. Because in that scenario, you're going to have two things that are ultimate. You have God, and then you have God kind of trying to work with what he's up against. Whereas, biblically speaking, the doctrine of creation does away with that completely. If you think God created everything out of nothing, then he's not subject to anything in it.
It's called Arminian phrases. God can use whatever happens.
Yeah, right.
God didn't use what happened with Joseph. It.
That's right.
So,
yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's right. And think about the crucifixion of Jesus, too, the way the early church prays about that in Acts 4.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they use the word predestined.
Yeah.
in their prayer. I remember like discovering that and going, wow, people don't pray like that anymore. Like, thank you for predestining this to happen. And yet they did. They had this view of God that was so much bigger than that of normal people today. But yeah, that's real important. Yeah, he's not just finding ways to bring good out of evil. He's creating everything along the way. So, and that's the only thing that gives us hope when things are very hard for us. Okay, point number three. We're making good progress. This is good. What we got left here? I want to be faithful to time. I don't want to keep you guys here later. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Okay. Now, the reason they speak about some angels are predestined to everlasting life, there's one phrase in the New Testament that speaks of the elect angels. Okay, so we know that there was a decree of election with angels. Some of them fell and became the demonic forces, and others were confirmed as righteous angels. The fact of the matter is, though, we just don't know a whole lot about angels. So people, if you're an officer of the church, whether you're an elder or a deacon, people are gonna ask you questions. You'll have people occasionally who are just fascinated by angels, and they want to know everything about them. The simple fact is, you could probably cover almost everything in Scripture about angels in like 2 minutes. You could read every passage about them. We just don't have a lot of information about them, but we do know that some of them are elect, because that is a fact of divine revelation. Yeah. So, but the Bible is primarily written about man and for man. So, as much as I would love to, have a guardian angel or whatever that's always looking out for me. Did you guys ever watch Touched by an Angel, that TV show when it was on TV?
No.
Okay, you can thank God for that. You did watch that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, yeah. It was terrible.
Too busy raising kids.
Yeah. Touched by an angel. Okay. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, one thing that's real important, you'll hear people who will say, well, we believe in predestination too. We believe in election too. God predestines the category of believers. And so if you become a believer, then you get into that category. So God elects the category, not the individual. And that's one reason I remember having to argue with people about that. That's why when I have preached on this, I've always said God elects people by name individually from all eternity. Yeah. Okay, He doesn't just elect a category or a class of a faithless class. He elects people, individuals. Okay, and that's the biblical teaching. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay, so that's really what point number four is talking about there. They are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite it cannot be increased or diminished. Okay, and we'll read one more point, and we'll stop at point six. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, in the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, shot at the Arminians, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature. You see why they keep adding stuff? They're like, you can just see them sitting there talking. You know someone's going to come up with something else. Okay, well, just add the phrase anything else that they might come up with. Adds conditions or causes, moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Point number five here, that is a statement of unconditional election. Because if it was conditioned on something He foresaw in us, or something we would do or persevere in, then at the end of the day, who saves who? We'd be saving ourselves, really. We'd be decisive in that matter. And so they're trying to safeguard grace here. It really is grace. It's only of grace by which we're saved. Isn't that humbling? There's nothing, no moving cause in me at all. And you think, okay, well, what would God have foreseen anyway? If He foresaw my life, sin, hate, resistance, pride, envy, lust, anger, I mean, that's all I would have seen.
Yeah.
So, okay, you guys have any questions or anything? We'll pick it up at point six there next time. And read the Strouch book. One thing that we've been trying to talk, we have wonderful deacons in our church, and they do a ton of stuff. We've also talked about trying to do more mercy ministries, like outreach ministries, like in the community and that kind of thing. And I know that Strauch addresses that, but historically, diaconal ministry has been real powerful, a real powerful arm of the church. We just started doing evangelism. We did this past Saturday, not I was just going to say yesterday. I keep thinking today is Sunday. It wouldn't be. If it was Sunday, we'd be in church. But one Saturday ago, we all met here at church. Myself and John were working, about 8 or 9 other guys, and we went out to the flea market, Tri-Cities Flea Market, and just witnessed to people and gave out tracts. And I found if you buy something from them, from the vendors, they'll talk to you about anything you want.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
So I bought some honey, some jellies, bought some trinkets, and I bought little pocket knives. Right. It's all cheap. So.
Right.
So we were able to share the gospel with a lot of people out there. And so that kind of thing is great. But that also can happen more naturally from mercy ministries and things like that. And so that's just one thing I would encourage you to think about as you read Strauch's book there. Well, guys, I appreciate you coming out on a Saturday morning, and I'll email you about when we're going to get together again. My son Paul, wants to do another jiu-jitsu tournament, and that's going to be on a Saturday. I just want to make sure that we can meet, because I do want to be there for him for moral support, and also to be there if he. I'm sorry?
Where does he do that at?
There's a place in Johnson City called Absolute Jiu-Jitsu,
okay.
And he goes there 4 nights a week.
Wow, and BJJ.
I'm sorry?
Is that what it is, the BJJ?
Yeah, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu.
That's good stuff.
We went to a tournament in North Carolina, and there were so many bad-looking dudes there. I was afraid I was going to run, bump into someone. I was, walking around, you run into one of these guys, they'll kill you. And watching them fight each other, right. Wow.
A lot of them are really pretty friendly guys, though.
Yeah, they are. They are.
But there is, for a good...